Now our scripture reading from the New Testament this morning is from the letter of James towards the end of the New Testament. If you're unfamiliar with that end of the Bible, then turn back from the book of Revelation through the letters of John and the Apostle Peter, and you come to the little five-chapter letter of James that we've been studying together these Sunday mornings, and to James chapter 3. And today, verses 13 to 18. Last Sunday morning, John Rushton expounded for us that searching passage, verses 1 to 12, in which James is speaking about the use of the tongue and how the use of the tongue is an expression of our maturity or immaturity, how it can be an instrument of praise to God, and how tragically it often is an instrument like a spark that sets a forest ablaze, a rudder that turns a great ship. And conscious that the tongue is simply a physical part of our body and is dominated by our heart and gives expression to our heart, James now goes on to speak about what lies behind our use of the tongue in his teaching on wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy, and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny or be false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. It's a very interesting thing that we know relatively little about what happened in a New Testament church service. The one thing you can be pretty sure of, because most of those services were conducted in private homes, was that those services were rather different from the kind of service that we have in our two-tier building. We know absolutely nothing about the order of service. We don't know where the sermon came in the service. We don't know how many prayers there were. We don't know all the songs those Christians would sing. There's no actual reference in the New Testament to the kind of collection that we have, only a reference to a special collection that the Apostle Paul was taking for the needy Christians in Jerusalem. And so I imagine church services, perhaps in those very early days, were very different from the ones we have. But one thing we know about them was this, that letters from church leaders were eagerly awaited and always read in public. We have little indications in Paul's letters that he was writing them in order that they would be read out during the church services, just as we read out Paul's letters in the church services. We don't know whether they were read in a oneer, or whether the person who had brought that letter perhaps would pause after a section, as we in our church pause after each section, and then perhaps the person who had brought the letter would expound and apply the letter in greater detail. There is much that we don't know. But it must have been a very interesting moment in any church in which James' letter was being read out, when the reader and perhaps the deliverer of the letter read these words, I wonder if he paused for effect halfway through verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? Must have given them second thought, because if they knew anything about James, they knew that being wise and understanding was one of the great passions of his life. It was something that he was devoted to in his ministry, that the Christians who were influenced by him might become wise Christians, understanding Christians. People like the men of Issachar who understood and knew what to do. Wise Christians. Is there anyone in the congregation today, asked James, is there anyone here wise and understanding? Just put your hand up for a moment if you're wise and understanding. What does it mean to be wise? Actually, in basic Bible terms, it means to make a success of your life and to know how to make a success of your life. The great book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom in the Old Testament, it's all about how to make a success of your life. So perhaps we might change James' question and rephrase it like this. Hands up if you're in church today and you've made a success of your life. Well, I know many of you. I know over there someone who has made a success of their life. Someone in the gallery who's made a success of their life. Many of you, I suppose, you might immediately think of somebody in the congregation and say, well, he's certainly made a success. He is a success. She is a success. But of course, it's not that kind of success that James is speaking about. So let me rephrase his question. Who is there in the congregation today, hands up, who has made a success of living the Christian life? Who has made a success of living the Christian life? Who knows how to do it? Who understands the principles that are involved in it? Who has seen God's rich blessing following the application of those principles? Who, in that sense, is wise and understanding among you? Hands up. Perhaps not so many of our hands. Perhaps we might want to say, in answering that question, it's a different group of hands that should go up. Because success in the life of godliness is not the same thing, nor is it counted or esteemed in the same way as making a success of your life in the world. But James' great passion, as we noticed at the beginning of this letter, was that all Christians would learn how to be wise. That is, how the Christian life works, what it looks like, how the principles of God's word fashion us and can actually be put into working practice in such a way that God's grace is successful in our lives. And it is certainly James' hope, your hope, my hope, that we might share his passion for that kind of wisdom. And as he speaks about this in verses 13 to 18 in our passage this morning, he weaves together two absolutely integral strands of thought that help us to pursue this wisdom, to know in God's grace what it is for God's grace to prove successful in our Christian lives. He describes true wisdom and what it looks like. And he speaks about true wisdom and tells us where to find it. He describes true wisdom and he tells us what it looks like. And like a good teacher, like the Apostle Paul, whom he knew personally, it's clear that James uses a technique of teaching that runs all the way through the Old Testament. If you are going to understand what true wisdom looks like, then you need also to understand what its opposite looks like, so that you may not be taken in, so that you may understand what wisdom is and the difference between true wisdom and anything that might masquerade as true wisdom. And so he begins by saying in verse 14, "There is no wisdom if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Do not boast about that," he says. "Do not play false to the truth." False wisdom, what we might call this world's wisdom, is frequently marked by these very things: harboring bitter envy and employing selfish ambition. Because after all, that's how ordinarily people get on in the world, by being envious of what the person above and beyond has for reaching for it. We admire in the world this driving, focused, single-minded ambition to be successful. And we appear in the magazines at the weekend, in the glossies. Here are the people who have proved to be successful. And there's an interesting twist to this, of course, because James is addressing Christians. And this false, this pretended success has its own form among Christians. When he speaks here about bitter envy, he uses a word that could even apply to a certain kind of enthusiasm and zeal in the church. Having an opinionated spirit, whether you speak it out or not. Having an opinionated spirit that makes it impossible for you to listen to somebody else. Thinking you are always right. And the language he uses to describe selfish ambition could also refer to having a party spirit, having an ambition that our way, yes, my way, is going to be worked out in the life of the fellowship of the church. James knows that that kind of thing goes on in the world, but what he is really concerned about is the way it can appear under a spiritual guise, not in the world, but in the church. And you notice the adjectives he uses. They are really telltale signs to whether this false wisdom is actually true of me. Bitter envy. Selfish ambition. He's actually describing somebody in the church who, in their envy of others, is actually pouring acid into their own souls and destroying themselves with bitterness. And he's speaking about those whose ambition at the end of the day is for their will and their purposes to be done, and not God's will and God's purposes to be done. And that in the church stands in such marked contrast to the true wisdom of which James here speaks. The true wisdom that is expressed from a heart characterized, verse 13, by the humility that comes from wisdom. What is that? Well, wisdom for James, for the whole Bible, is a reverence and awe of God and his greatness and glory that makes me realize that I am small. And in the great scene of things, I just have my own little place. And when I recognize that, then I look to him and I look to others, and I become teachable, humble, not stubborn-minded, not refusing to learn. And that true wisdom he says in verse 17, is also marked by purity. The wisdom that comes from heaven, verse 17, is first of all pure. And here again he uses language. He does this on a number of occasions. He uses language differently translated at different parts of his letters, but language that here really means to be single-minded. Isn't that interesting? For James, purity means that your mind is set on a single thing. A very famous book by the Danish philosopher-theologian Søren Kierkegaard, entitled, very insightfully, Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. Purity of heart is to set your heart, your devotion, your affection on one thing. And what would that one thing be? Well, the person who is wise in the Bible sense is the person who has set his heart, his affections, her passions on the glory of Christ, on the glory of God, on the majesty of his wonder. And not, now notice this, the way James goes on, not in the abstract. I've sometimes been weary over the years by people who have told me, my great concern is for the glory of God, when the kind of concern for the glory of God that James speaks about in wisdom is a concern that issues in a deep concern for others, in a willingness to go out to them rather than to retreat from them. And so you see how he speaks about this wisdom that is humble in verse 17. It engages in peacemaking. That's not a very good translation of a word used by a man who was steeped in the Old Testament. He doesn't just mean, let's go out and put out all the little forest fires we come across. What he means is that true wisdom, humbled under the mighty hand of God, is a wisdom that comes to long for the glory of God in the way in which it can serve others and make others well and whole. We all know that's what shalom means. That the Bible's longing for our peace is not just that our guilty consciences would subside in their crying out against us, but that our lives might be made whole with the wholeness of the blessing of God on them. And the person who is wise and humbled under God's hand and grateful for God's grace is the person who is always asking the question, how can I make him whole? How can I make her whole by the ministry God has given to me? How can I, let me put it like this, How can I devote myself to the glory of God being seen in her life, in his life? And that's why it's marked by consideration. It's considerate of others. It thinks about others before it thinks about self. It is submissive. It is pliable. It's able to bow down before another, as Paul was able to bow down before another and say, I am your bond slave for Jesus' sake. That's wisdom. How do we know that's wisdom? Because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. It's willing to submit. Isn't that something? Wisdom is willing to submit to others. Wisdom doesn't place itself above others. It places itself below others and is willing to submit. It is full of mercy. That is practical care and compassion for others. And, says James, it is, at the end of verse 17, sincere. That is, there is no mask to it. Now that's utterly different from the world's wisdom. In order to be wise in this world, you have got to be able to use the mask. Isn't that true? You're gutted inside, but you've got to pretend that everything's fine. That's the wisdom of the world. You cannot, we say, you cannot go on in this world without having the mask in your back pocket so that you can see that you're able to make it through. But the wisdom of God is a wisdom that begins to take that mask away. The wisdom of God is such a desire for God's glory and such a confidence in God's holy purposes, such a trust in God's perfect provision for my life, that the mask is able to come away. And I'm able to say, Scotsman or Scotswoman, though I may be, I love you and I want to serve you. The wisdom of this world would rather die 1,000 deaths than say, I love you and I want to serve you. And so James, in this marvelous way, he tells us what true wisdom is. He contrasts it with false wisdom. And go back to what he says right at the beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let me retranslate what he says. The good life will show it. This is, beloved, the good life, by which James means the attractive life. The life that is so full of God's wisdom because it seeks God's glory and demonstrates Christ's grace, that it shines in undiluted attractiveness so that even people who don't understand it say, where did that come from? How can I get it? And the answer is that this is the wisdom that comes from above. The wise man, the wise woman, the wise boy, the wise girl is the one whose life, so full of these wonderful fruits of the Spirit, makes those around say, there's something there I would love to be able to taste for myself. And so he tells us that there is true wisdom, and he describes what it looks like. But in the second place, he tells us about true wisdom and answers our question, where can I find it? Where can I find it? And again, you'll notice he uses the same teaching technique. As he wants to put on display true wisdom and how to find it, he contrasts it with false wisdom, with this world's wisdom, and how it is attained. True wisdom, he says, verse 15, is to be contrasted with false wisdom. False wisdom. Such inverted commas, wisdom. He means it's not really wisdom. It calls itself wisdom, but it's not really wisdom because it doesn't come down from heaven. But rather, where is it found? It is earthly. It is unspiritual. It is of the devil. This kind of false wisdom that passes for wisdom in the world. This kind of false wisdom, he says, you can always tell it because it has no horizon beyond this world. It may speak as though there is a horizon beyond this world, but everything about this lifestyle, he says, demonstrates that this person who makes a success of this life, perhaps, and this world, perhaps, is incapable of seeing beyond this world or above this world to the glory of God, to the pleasures of God, to the purposes of God, to the joy of fellowship with God. This kind of wisdom never sees beyond the horizon because this kind of wisdom is earthly. And that's it. That's it. No greater tragedy in the world than to come to the end of your days thinking that you've made a success of life and to discover that you have now reached the end of the horizon and there is nothing in your sights beyond this earthly horizon. And you realize, as James well understands, that everything you have accomplished, everything you have achieved at the end of the day is empty and vain. There's another mark of this worldly wisdom, this false wisdom. And that is, as James says, it is, as the NIV has it, unspiritual. The adjective he uses is actually the Greek word from which we get the word psychic. And it really means, in James' understanding, having to do with our basic appetites. And that's the wisdom of this world, isn't it? Satisfying our basic appetites. May be like that for you when you go into the office tomorrow, or into college tomorrow. What is the talk? What are the expressions by those who regard themselves as having done it and having made it in this world? Who place themselves above others because they have made a success of something. What's it all got to do with? It's all got to do with the passing appetites of this world and their satisfaction, rather than the presentation of the appetites of this world for the glory of God. And at the end of the day, every single appetite an individual seeks to feed as the way of this world's wisdom is an appetite that disappoints. And this same earthly wisdom, he says, ultimately is devilish. What does he mean by that? I think he must mean something similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, when he says of people who are not Christians, that they have been blinded by the god of this age. And whether he means there the devil as the god who rules over this age, or whether he means this age as a kind of God who rules over us, in a sense makes no difference. It all boils down practically to the same thing, that we are obsessed with this age, this world, these things. And we're like blind men in a cave of riches, and we cannot see where true wisdom is to be found. No sense of the transcendent glory of God, no appetite for the worship of God, no pleasure in the things of God. And like some desperate animal, having been created, as Ecclesiastes says, with eternity in my heart, I become like an animal simply spending my life asking the question, how can I satisfy my appetites? And whatever success I may have in this world, it is an empty bubble. But true wisdom is the wisdom that James says, verse 15, comes down from heaven. It's the same wisdom that he had promised us in chapter 1, verse 5. If we sense we lack true wisdom, then we can ask for it from God, and he will give it to us generously. True wisdom is not earthy and earthly. True wisdom is heavenly and comes down to us to transform our lives, transform our ambitions, transform our characters, transform everything about us. And you sense, as James speaks here with some vigor, that he's got this longing that these Christians who are reading his letter for the first time or hearing his letter for the first time will be sitting there thinking, oh, how can I get this wisdom down from heaven? Because that's the question. It's one thing for God to have his wisdom in heaven. But the question James wants you to be asking is, how can I get that wisdom that comes down from above? How can I get it down from above and into my heart? And if, as we have assumed all through our studies in James, this James is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, then this James had learned in and through and from his brother exactly how such wisdom is to be brought down from heaven, because from his early years, his brother had seen God's wisdom brought down into his life. Do you remember what Luke says about him at the end of Luke chapter 2? That Jesus grew in wisdom. When he was 12 years old, he had the wisdom of a 12-year-old boy in all its fullness. When he was 30 years old, he had grown appropriately 18 years more in knowing the wisdom of God. So listen to this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect but growing humanity, knew how to bring God's wisdom down from heaven and to make it work out on earth. And there is a passage in the Bible, it seems to me, that explains in very clear terms exactly how he did this. A passage that belongs to that series of passages we call the servant songs in the second half of Isaiah, on which our Lord Jesus Christ obviously meditated much, as he understood that he was going to be the servant of God who would suffer on the cross for the sins of his people. Listen to what that servant says in the third of these songs. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed or wise tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. That's what James is speaking about, just in a nutshell. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. That's the whole of James 3 in a couple of statements. So Jesus, how does it happen? How does it happen? Listen carefully to him. The sovereign Lord wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. But because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. And then words very reminiscent of Luke's words in the Gospel. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. It's all there in Isaiah 50. Go home and read it later on today. But listen. How did our Lord Jesus Christ bring down to earth for his own life? As he grew in wisdom, how did he bring that wisdom that comes from above down? Four important things. Number one, he found that wisdom in the words of God. He found that wisdom in the words of God. As we hear these words from our Lord Jesus' lips, we understand that although Jesus did not have a Bible of his own, you know that he did not have a Bible of his own. But having from childhood, having been taught to memorize great chunks of the Bible, commitment number one was to listen to the words that God had spoken. And he did this, Isaiah tells us, morning by morning. God opens my ear to listen to what God has said. You get wisdom from God the same way Jesus got wisdom from God, by becoming saturated in the words that God has spoken to you, so that they become part of your being, so that you begin to develop instincts that actually come from heaven through God's word into the way in which you think, into the way in which you respond, so that in a sense you become so molded by the Bible that you respond to situations in Bible-type ways. So it is through God's word that this wisdom from heaven is brought down. Second, as Jesus himself obviously did, And as James counsels us to do, it comes to you through prayer. It comes to you through praying with the psalmist in the great wisdom psalm, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your word." In answer to prayer, as our hearts go up to God, it's the way in which God begins to open our ears and our hearts so that we are attuned through fellowship with him. We begin to hear what he's saying. I heard an interview 3 years ago, I think it was, with the great cellist Yo-Yo Ma. What a wonderful name for a cellist, Yo-Yo Ma. And if you've ever seen a picture of him, he's a wonderful, smiling face. He's like a wise old owl and a wonderful, wonderful cellist. And he had made friends with Bobby McFerrin, who belonged to a different kind of world order of music altogether. They began to meet up, Yo-Yo Ma and Bobby McFerrin. And in this interview, with great musical humility, Yo-Yo Ma said, as they were playing along, Bobby McFerrin and his band turned to him and said, "Bobby," said, "you're not hearing what we're playing, Yo-Yo." That's utterly impossible. The man is on a pedestal of intense musical greatness. And he said, I needed to be reattuned because I wasn't hearing what they were playing right enough. I couldn't play along. I couldn't fit in because I wasn't hearing what they were playing. And it's through prayer, as we seek God, as we sometimes have to wrestle with God, or God wrestles with us, that God begins to frame our hearts, to frame our ability to listen to what he is actually saying. That's what happened to you when you became a Christian, isn't it? Months before that, somebody explained the Christian gospel to you, and you hadn't the foggiest idea what they were talking about. You look back now and you remember saying, "Oh, now I understand, that's wonderful," and you know you understood absolutely nothing. It's an ongoing process that we may listen to what God is saying. So this wisdom comes down from God through his word. It comes down to us in answer to prayer. It is taught to us by the Spirit of Christ. It is he who opens the eyes of our understanding. So Paul prays, "May you be given a spirit of illumination and understanding of Jesus Christ." And it's often wrought into our lives by the mysterious providences of God. That was true of Jesus. He learned obedience, says Hebrews. We might say he learned how to relate wisely to his heavenly Father. He learned what he should do in every situation, which is really what wisdom is. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And often in our Christian lives, it is the providences of God in our lives that drive us back to the Word of God and make us, while we say, "That's what it has meant all this time, and I didn't have the experience to be able to take in what God was saying through his word." At a minister's conference I was at last week, a younger minister who had gone through an enormously stressful time described how he had been turned back to the Psalms, and for the first time in his life he realized what the Psalms were really all about. And so it is with us. "If it were not for the fact," says the Psalm of Wisdom, the 119th Psalm, "if it were not for the fact that I had been afflicted, I might not have understood how your word gives me wisdom to live for your glory." Well, back to James' question. But perhaps we should rephrase James' question. Hands up if you'd love to be wise. Hands up if you'd love to be wise. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the very first promise of the book of James is this: if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Isn't that lovely? He's not going to say, he wants you to ask and he'll give it to you without finding fault, and it will be given to him. It's one thing to want it, but it is another thing to ask for what you want, knowing that he will give it to you, but perhaps in surprising ways. Oh, may the wise God make us wise for salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word and its truth and power. We praise you for its searching wisdom. We praise you for its encouragements to us. We praise you that by learning in the school of Jesus Christ, we can be wiser than our teachers, and by your grace, wiser even than our enemies, that we may live truly the good life. We pray it for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen.